Welcome to our next part of the Keelings presentation on our missionary training. My name's John Aldersley, I'm from New Zealand, and I too would like to welcome you all here. Before we progress though, I would like to open in prayer for this session. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the opportunity you've given us to know your word, to understand your word. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would help us to understand more as we consider your word and as we consider the precepts of it. Help us, Lord, to be humble in our knowledge, but to be also fluent in your word so that we may influence the world for good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So this session is particularly dedicated to the promises of God. And in specific terms, we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. We read in Mark 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." But what is the kingdom of God? We hear a lot of Christians and all sorts of denominations talking about the kingdom of God. But we need to define in Scripture what that is. We also read in Acts 28, verses 30 to 31. It says, "Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him." In Matthew 6, verse 33, we're told there, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So let's have a look at, in biblical terms, what the kingdom of God is about. You'd appreciate in a lot of Christian circles, the kingdom of God is when we die and our immortal soul goes to heaven. That is what is regarded as receiving the kingdom. But let's see what the scriptures say. Right from the very beginning, if we look at the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the heavens, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over all the creepers creeping in the earth." So right from the beginning, God's plan was that man should have dominion on earth. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, "Lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, westward, eastward, for all the land which you see will I give it to you and to your seed forever." Abraham was being promised, or Abram as he was then, was being promised the land for an everlasting inheritance. Genesis 17, verses 5 to 8, again, go on to talk about this. Specifically in verse 7, God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And I will give you," verse 8, "I will give you the land to you in which you are a stranger, and to your seed after you, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So here we're given a little bit more detail. The land specifically was going to relate, at least in part, to the land of Canaan, what we call the land of Israel today. It was going to be to Abraham. It was going to include his seed, that is, his descendants, and it was going to be an everlasting inheritance. It was going to be something that was going to last forever. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5, we read this, which is, again, very interesting. "All of my sons, for the Lord," or Jehovah, Yahweh, "has given me many sons. He has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Now what this also tells us is that the kingdom of Israel was also referred to by the Lord here as the kingdom of the Lord, or the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Yahweh. In other words, the kingdom of God, again, related to being on the earth, in the earth, being reigned by men on the earth. Not in heaven, but very much on the earth. Now, Ezekiel 21, verses 25 to 27, relates to a period where the kings of Israel had reigned in succession, but we know the history. They apostatized before the Lord. They gave away the principles that God had taught them. And so God was going to overturn this kingdom. And he says, "Profane, wicked prince of Israel, your day has come." And then he says, "Thus says the Lord, remove the diadem," that is, remove the crown. "This shall not continue. Exalt him that is low and abase him which is high." He says, "I will overturn it until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Now, the kingdom of God, which related to the kingdom of Israel that we've seen at this point, was going to be overturned by the Lord because of Israel's apostasy. But notice that little word "until." It was only going to be until he came whose right it is. So who is that? Who is the one whose right it is to take over again as ruler of the kingdom of God on earth? Well, we're given the answer in Luke 1, verse 31 through to verse 33. "Behold, you shall conceive in your womb," of course speaking to Mary, "and you shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Where was that throne? It was in Jerusalem, in the kingdom of Israel. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob," how long? "Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." So again, just like the promises given to Abraham, which were going to be an everlasting covenant, Christ was going to be the one to take this throne, to re-sit on the throne of his father David, which was where? On the earth, and to do that forever. Psalm 110, verse 1, again says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is a prophecy of Jesus going to heaven, sitting at the right hand of his Father, but until. Again, it's not a question of Jesus having gone to heaven and we will go and meet him up there. No, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of his Father until the time when he shall come again. And many scriptures talk about that. We'll lead into that. Titus 2 verse 13 says, "We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ." What is the blessed hope of the Christian? Titus tells us here, it is the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 2 gives us more detail in the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom of God coming. It says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Now this term, last days, it refers to the period of Earth's history prior, and usually just prior, the period of very few years before the Lord Jesus finally comes to earth to set up his kingdom. And it says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established." We won't read all of that. You can read through that at your leisure. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. But verse 4 finishes by saying, "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." The earth is going to be changed. When Jesus Christ comes back, there is going to be peace. Now it's interesting. The United Nations has set up a statue depicting this very prophecy with a man beating a sword into a plowshare. You see, the United Nations hoped after World War II, they would be the ones to bring peace to the earth. So they have taken this prophecy to themselves. It's a prophecy that only relates to one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because until he comes and reigns righteously with a rod of iron, man will not learn true righteousness. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, repeats what we've read in Isaiah 2, but fills it out with a few extra details. Again, it says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. And again, we're given this prophecy of the swords being beaten into plowshares. Micah goes on to say in verses 4 through to 7 of chapter 4 that every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. It's a beautiful picture of the peace that shall fill the earth when Jesus Christ reigns. All people, it says, will walk in the name of his God and will walk in the name of our Lord God. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble her that halts, I will gather her that is driven out, and her that is afflicted. I will make her that halts a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. The Lord shall reign over them, where? The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. Now Zion, or Mount Zion, specifically was a part, a mount or a hill, that formed part of what we call today the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is going to be the central focal point. We may call it the capital of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ when he reigns over the earth. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says this, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Remember the promises that we talked about earlier from Genesis, given to Abraham and to his seed, that they would inherit the land forever as an everlasting inheritance. Now Hebrews 11, you all know the chapter, it's what we call the faith chapter. It lists all the people like Abraham who had faith in their God, who took God at his word and died for that faith. But we're told here in verse 13, they died not having received the promises. In other words, Abraham, David, Samson, all of those prophets mentioned there, did not die and go to heaven and receive their promise. The scripture is clear, they died not having received the promise. But having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now Hebrews 11, in the preceding verses, verses 10 to 12, also says, they looked for a city which has foundations, whose maker and builder is the Lord. They didn't rely on men's cities, but on the cities of God, or the city, singular, of God. Come back to Hebrews 11, verse 13 again. They died in faith, not having received the promise. This is a very important scripture telling us that they have to receive their promise at a later date. Verse 16. They desired a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Here's a reference to the city again. We don't need to speculate about what the city is or where the country is, because the book of Revelation goes on to tell us in the last few chapters about the city of God. But is it a city where believers go to heaven to enter? No. If you read those last few chapters of Revelation, the city of God is seen coming by John to earth, and we'll talk a little bit more about that at a later date. The last couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 11 say this, these all, having referred to these men and women of faith, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. It's pretty clear. They haven't gone to heaven, and we are here now working out our salvation. No. We will all receive our promise together, and it's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Revelation 5 verse 10 says, "We have been made unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." It really doesn't get any clearer than that. Matthew 5 verse 5, Jesus speaking, says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit," what? "They shall inherit the earth." I'll tell you a little story about a church I was brought up in that didn't share this understanding. I grew up believing that the meek were the weak and pathetic ones, and as a consolation prize, they were going to get the earth, whereas all the good, faithful ones, they were going to go to heaven. But of course, meekness is not a weakness. Meekness is actually a strength that we should aspire to. So the meek are those who have humbled themselves before the Lord. We shall inherit the earth as our reward. We all know the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 10. Jesus said to pray this way: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then in verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, what a beautiful scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ just reminding us that our prayer should be for God's kingdom to come on the earth. Jesus didn't ask us to pray, "Lord, your kingdom, which is up in heaven where I'm going to go one day." No, it was, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Psalm 37, five times in the book of Psalm 37, we're told that the earth is the inheritance of the righteous. Verse 9, first of all, "Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Verse 11, "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the overflowing of peace." Verse 22, "For his blessed one shall inherit the earth, and those cursed by him shall be cut off." And verses 29 and verse 34, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Verse 34, "Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall lift you up to inherit the earth. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 deals with this end time period, with the renewing of the kingdom and the heavens, the earth and the heavens. It says there, "According to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now the Bible is full of details about this kingdom, what it is going to be like, who's going to reign over it, etc. Now if you think about a kingdom, a natural kingdom, or perhaps the more modern terminology we would use today would be a nation. A nation has a governor, a president, a prime minister, dictator sometimes. It has rules and regulations, laws. It has a capital, often has a throne where the president will sit. It has subjects. It has land that is ruled over. All of these components form part of the kingdom of God. It's quite amazing when you look at that. So I want to take a look now at Isaiah 65, verse 17. It says there, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." This is a prophecy which dovetails with the one we've just looked at in 2 Peter 3. "And the things before will not be remembered nor come to mind." When that kingdom comes, all of our failings, all of our sins, all of our bad memories will be forgotten. But in even more detail, we're told this in verse 20, also Isaiah 65. "There shall be no more an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, of course, we read in Scripture about the millennial reign. When Christ comes, those who believe will be made immortal. We shall reign over a mortal population left on the earth. They will continue to live and die, albeit living much longer than what they do now. And this prophecy just throws in this very specific detail that if one dies being 100, in that time, that will be regarded as a curse, to die at that age. It's amazing, some of these details we're told about. In Isaiah chapter 11, from verses 5 to 10, this particular scripture is dear to my wife, Janet, because when she first heard the gospel, when she was young, her friend told her about this prophecy in Isaiah 11. And my wife loves animals, she loves farm life, having been brought up on a farm. And it was this picture of the peace that will come, even amongst God's creation, even amongst the animals, that really captivated her to want to seek out the kingdom of God. It really is a beautiful scripture. It talks about the time, verse 6 of Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, it's a snake. The weaned child shall put his hand on the, again, snake's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, notice that, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse, root is a one of those symbols given of the Messiah, like a plant growing up from the root. The root of Jesse, which stands for an ensign of the people, unto him shall the nation seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. So when Christ comes back, not only will we receive our immortality and be rewarded, the whole of the system of things, what we regard today on this earth and the heavens, shall be renewed. Things now that take place with lions killing to eat will be changed. We read in this prophecy, the lion shall become a herbivore, won't need to eat meat. Such are the changes that are going to take place on the earth when Christ comes back. Let's go to Acts 1. Acts 1 from verse 6. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, Lord, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven after his ministry. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And that's what our training program is all about for this 2 weeks. Getting ourselves more prepared to take that commission to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had said these things, verse 9, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Let's continue. Verses 10 to 12. While they were looking steadfastly into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, which was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven. And they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. This was the Mount of Olives where Jesus ascended. The angels that appeared told the disciples, the same way as you have seen Jesus go into heaven, he shall also come back to the earth. It's an important scripture. Now, what the angel said in Acts 1 is actually already recorded for us in Zechariah 14. in the Old Testament. And again, here's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. The Old Testament dovetails with the New. You know, some Christians think the Old Testament has been done away. Since Israel apostatized and rejected the Messiah, the Old Testament is finished. No, not at all. A lot of the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the New, and a lot of those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. Zechariah 14, verses 4 to 6, it says, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and the west, and there shall be a great valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. And you shall flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal." I'll skip the rest of that verse, go to verse 6. "It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be with brightness and gloom." In other words, there won't be bright and dark. The fullness of God's glory shall fill the earth. And it says, "It shall be one day which is known unto the Lord, not day and night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time there shall be light." So again, here's a change in what we know about the heavens. We have the earth spinning, revolving around the sun. We have our night, we have our day, we have our years. And this time, the glory, the light of the Lord will fill the whole earth. It goes on to say in verse 8, "It shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. And the Lord shall be king," where? "Over all the earth. In that day shall the Lord be one and his name one." And verse 11, "Men shall dwell there. There shall be no more a curse, but Jerusalem shall dwell safely." Daniel 2, verse 35. You know this scripture, it relates to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had of the precious metals, the gold, the silver, the bronze and iron, etc., which represented succeeding kingdoms. But at the end, this is what happens. The iron, the clay, which made up, of course, the 10 toes of this image, the brass, the silver, the gold, they were broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image, because we read about a stone not made with human hands, comes out of heaven, representing in symbol the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes and hits the feet of this image and destroys it. And this stone, it says, smote the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Again, telling us that Christ and his kingdom will fill the whole earth. Daniel 2, verse 44. "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Revelation 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven. And they said, the kingdom of the world," where's the world? It's the earth we live on. "The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Again, the kingdoms of the world that we dwell on now will become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many countries in this world. We're in an era now, as we are in 2012, while we're doing this presentation. There's a lot of uncertainty in the world's economies, whether you go east, whether you go west, to Europe, the Americas, wherever. A lot of uncertainty in the world. And really what the world needs is a righteous, immortal dictator. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is 100% righteous. He will not govern the world because he's just trying to be proud and get things for himself. He is righteous. He lives forever. No one can assassinate him. No one can overthrow his kingdom. So he is the righteous, immortal, and he will be a dictator. You know, the world, with all due respect, sets up democracy as the be-all and the end-all. Countries today are having civil war trying to accomplish a democratic government. Democracy is from two Latin words, demos kratia, means people power. And frankly, people don't have the power to rule over themselves. Even in democracies today, there is godlessness, there is economic problem, there is social problem, and frankly, there is sin and there is death. We need a dictator to rule over us, and that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told he will actually reign with a rod of iron. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17 says, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we are that who are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, we shall in no wise precede them that have died or fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God." That's what we read about in Revelation. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together," notice that, "together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is often referred to in traditional circles as the rapture. I don't like that word, it's not a biblical word. You will hear me say quite often actually over the next 2 weeks of these presentations, what is biblical? So important. What is biblical? What does the Bible say? We're not interested in traditions of men and speculation of men. But anyway, this talks about a time when believers and those who have died will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air as he comes. But does that mean we meet him in the air and disappear back to heaven where he has come from? No, not at all. Uses the word meet. We shall meet the Lord in the air. It's a Greek word, apentesis. And it is used in Scripture quite a few times of a period where people would go out to meet someone who was visiting their city, and they would then accompany them on the last leg of that journey to the city. And that will be the same with us and Christ. Matthew 25, first of all, verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Again, this is a reference to meeting Christ when he comes. But in Jewish circles, this was actually a common practice when people got married. There would be a trump sounded at any time of the day or night, and the bridegroom would be coming. And they would go out to meet him, not to go away with him, but to accompany him on the last part of his journey for the wedding. Matthew 25, verse 6. "But at midnight there is a cry, behold the bridegroom, come forth to meet him." It's the same word, meet him, apentesis. In Acts 28, verses 15 to 16, we have a very good example of how this word is used. It says, "From there the brethren, when they heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the market town of Appius," or Appii Forum, it is in some translations, or also called the Three Taverns, "whom when Paul saw, he thanked God, he took courage." You see, Paul was visiting, and the people went out to meet him, and then we're told in verse 16, "when we entered into Rome, Paul was suffered to abide by himself with the soldier that guarded him." In other words, Paul was coming, the people went out as far as this market town to meet him, and then they accompanied him to Rome. All right, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, this is a very good principle that the Bible uses in relation to the resurrection and to the eternal life, which we shall receive. It's called being first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "but now has Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep." Now, this is a horticultural analogy. You will know about fruit trees, many type of fruit trees in the world. But when the first ripe fruit comes, you know that all of the other fruit on the tree shall be the same, albeit ripening at a different time. But if you have, for example, a mandarin tree, and you pick the first ripe mandarin, you won't expect to later go to that tree and then pick pears. Okay? The fruit will follow, being the same. And Christ is described as the first fruits of those who slept. In other words, he was the first one to attain to immortality. In Isaiah 24, verse 23, says, "The moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." Just another scripture showing that Christ shall reign from Mount Zion. Just want to come back to that point we just made about first fruits. Just a point there. If Christ is the first fruit, the first one to attain to immortality, and we shall follow the same fruit, how did Jesus receive his immortality? Did we go, or did the disciples go, to the tomb where he'd been buried, find his dead, rotting corpse in the tomb, but Jesus appeared to them as an immortal spirit being? Is that the way that Christ received his immortality? Well, not at all, because the testimony of the empty tomb is really what is so important about the resurrection. Jesus was physically and bodily resurrected, wasn't he? He was brought back to life as a body. He appeared to his disciples, they could touch him, they could see the scars in his hands and feet, and he even ate with them on a couple of occasions. Now, if he's the first fruits, then we shall follow in the same way. Our resurrection also shall include a body like Christ. And I think we will talk more about that in detail in another session, God willing. Let's just talk now about the immortal soul. And of course, this is the common accepted view in most circles as to how we receive our immortality. A common belief, frankly, even amongst non-believers, is that if I'm a good person, inherently I have an immortal soul, and when I die, it shall go to heaven, where I shall be in paradise. And of course, conversely, if you're a very bad person, your soul will go to hell, to rot forever. Well, is this teaching scriptural? Well, frankly, no, it's not. And it actually forms part of the first lie that the serpent told in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." God had said, if you eat of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, it's actually, dying, you shall die. I had a youngster ask me once, it's actually a little Chinese boy that we were preaching to in China. We were talking about this, and he said to me, a guy out there in the audience, smiling, he remembers it. He said to me, "But he didn't die." And of course, he thought he was going to die straight away, so we had to explain that in the Hebrew language it means dying, you shall die. In other words, perhaps we would put it this way, you shall become a dying creature, which of course Adam and Eve did. They had a life expectancy, they lived and eventually died. And this essentially is what the doctrine of the immortal soul teaches. No, you're not going to die, because inherent in you, you have an immortal soul. It's a lie, well, originally given by the serpent, as I mentioned, but it's a lie that people love to perpetuate. Why? Because frankly, none of us want to die. None of us want to believe that when we do die, that is the end. But that is the testimony. That is the truth of the Word of God. The wages of sin is death. And the only hope of eternal life is through bodily resurrection when Christ returns. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. We haven't got all of those verses up on the screen, but you can look that up. It's often quoted in traditional circles to prove this doctrine of the immortal soul. It's a story or parable that Jesus gave of a poor man, Lazarus, who died, a rich man who died. And in this little story, the poor man gets taken by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, to paradise as it were, and the rich man sees this and asks that he may be given some water and that a message may be sent to his relatives so that they wouldn't come to where he is. But we need to look at this scripture. There's no reference in these verses to heaven, that is, going to heaven. There's no reference in this particular scripture to souls. And if we let scripture interpret scripture, and this is a very important principle that, again, you will probably hear me say a number of times through these programs. We mustn't look at a scripture and speculate about what it means. The answers to understanding scripture is found elsewhere in scripture. And when we look elsewhere, especially in relation to Lazarus being carried by the angels, you see, the assumption is that he dies and his immortal soul gets carried to heaven. But in Matthew 24, verse 31, and we'll bring that up for you on the screen. Matthew 24, verse 31, we're told that he, that is Christ, shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now, when does that take place? Go back to verse 29, Matthew 24. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. There is coming a time, just prior to the Lord's return, there is going to be a major difference going on in the heaven. Signs in the heaven, things happening to the point where we're told elsewhere in Scripture, men's hearts shall fail them for fear at the things coming on the earth. And in verse 30 it says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The angels carry the elect, resurrect the elect, and carry them when Christ returns. So this little parable that Jesus is giving in Luke 16 of the poor man Lazarus who dies and then gets carried by the angels, it is talking about the resurrection, not an immortal soul going to heaven. We're told in John 3, verse 13, no man has ascended to heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. No man has ascended to heaven. This was written, of course, by John after Jesus ascended to heaven. There had been many centuries of the patriarchs, the prophets, the kings, like David, but he says, no man has ascended to heaven. Why? Because they had all died in faith. Hebrews 11, verse 13, they'd all died in faith, not having received the promises. Why? Because they were waiting for us, that we should be made perfect together when the Lord returns. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, and I'm just going over a few of the scriptures that are sometimes raised by those who believe in the immortal soul, that if you haven't come across already, if you're preaching the truth of the kingdom of God, you probably will be asked about. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it's basically talking about when we die, the dust returns to the earth, as in when God made us out of the dust of the ground, as it was, and the Spirit returns unto God who gave it. Well, is this Spirit referring to our immortal soul? Well, no. Because in Hebrew, the word translated spirit in our English Bible is ruach. Ruach literally means breath or wind. God's breath, his wind. So it is talking about God's breath that returns back to him when we die, not an immortal soul. Now if we go right back again to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when man was first formed, we read this. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Do you get that? Man became a living soul. We don't possess or have a soul. We are a soul. Because a soul consists of dust of the ground and God's breath, which returns to him when we die. So we need to adjust our thinking. Or those who believe in immortal souls need to adjust their thinking. We are a soul. We don't possess a soul. And consequently, Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 and 20, says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Very clear, isn't it? It doesn't tell us the soul that sins shall roast forever in a hell of torment. No, it shall die. And die is cessation of life, any knowledge at all. And that's why in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we read this. The living know they shall die, but the dead know nothing. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Verse 6, their love, their hatred, their envy, it's perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything done under the sun. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. In another psalm, we're told there is no remembrance in the grave. The psalmist David said, the dead praise not the Lord. Christians haven't gone to heaven and they're sitting there praising God. The wicked haven't gone to hell and are thinking and continuing in their thoughts. It has all perished once we die. I just want to come back to the city of God now that we referred to earlier in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. John saw a new heaven and a new earth. And remember, we read about that in 2 Peter 3. We also read about that back in Isaiah 65. All of these scriptures just dovetail together to give us this picture. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. Verse 3, I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. John sees this city coming, and then we're told God's dwelling shall be with men, that is on the earth. It's not the other way around. We're not told that we go to have our dwelling with God in heaven. This city, the new heaven, this new Jerusalem, as it's called, comes to earth. In Revelation 2, verse 7, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have an ear? Yes, we all have ears, but do we have an ear to hear God's word? To him that overcomes, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we're reading here in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, about the tree of life. Where else do we read about the tree of life? Way back in Genesis, wasn't it? It was a tree of life that God actually prevented Adam and Eve from eating because of their sin. But now in Revelation, he who overcomes shall be given the right to eat of it. Question. Where was the tree of life originally in Genesis? In the Garden of Eden, right? Where? On earth. So this tree of life, we're told now, is in the paradise of God. That paradise word in Greek, paradisos, from which we get our English paradise, it literally describes or refers to a garden city. A garden city. That is the New Jerusalem. It's a garden city. And we actually have more detail about it when we read on in Revelation chapter 22. It says, he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street thereof. And on this side of the river, and on that side of the river, was the tree of life. Don't imagine the tree of life as just some little shrub. The tree of life actually covers two sides of a river. It's a huge tree. And it bears 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Now I just want to briefly talk about the subject of hell, because of course it forms part of this misconception to do with immortal souls. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, we have the Hebrew word Sheol, which just literally refers to the grave. So whenever we read in the Old Testament about hell, it's referring to the grave, where dead people get buried. And in actual fact, the word hell, as it appears in our English Bible, comes from an old English word which refers to just a covering. In English, we have a helmet, a covering for the head. So that's really all that the word means. But in the Greek, in the New Testament, there are actually three different Greek words indiscriminately translated hell in our New Testament. And this is one of those examples of the benefit of doing our own study in the Word of God. Because, frankly, things have been lost, they have been misapplied, mistranslated in translation. But thankfully, we can go back to the original languages, even though we may not speak them. We can do this through concordances and lexicons and actually find out what God was really saying originally. So the first word in the Greek is Hades, which again is the equivalent of Sheol, just refers to the grave. The second word, and it's a very interesting word, is Gehenna. Some of you may have heard of Gehenna, or the Gehenna fire. This is actually a place. But is it a place under the earth, where people are roasting forever? Not at all. It's a place on the earth. It's actually a valley. Gehenna means the valley of Gehenna. The third word, I'll come back to that in a moment. The third word is Tartaru, which literally translated means a deep pit. In Matthew 5 verse 22, Jesus says, I say unto you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of the hell fire. Literally in Greek, in danger of the Gehenna fire. Here is Gehenna. It's a valley. It's a valley that runs to the south of Jerusalem. It's called Gehenna because originally a man called Hinnom owned it. It got passed to his son, the son of Hinnom. And so that is what the word means. Literally, it's the valley of the son of Hinnom. Today, it's a national park. So we might say, and I believe this happened sometime in the 1970s, hell has become a national park because it's a place on earth to the south of Jerusalem. Here on the screen is an old map of the ancient Jerusalem. And you can see, again, running to the south there, the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is Gehenna. So when Jesus referred to being thrown into Gehenna fire, what was he referring to? Well, the interesting thing is, in Jesus' day, this valley was used to burn the city refuse. It was a garbage dump. But instead of just dumping their trash in big piles to smell and for the rats to get at, they burnt it. And literally 24 hours a day, fires would burn in the valley of Gehenna to burn the city rubbish. And that is the end of the wicked, Jesus is saying. When he returns, the wicked will be thrown into those fires. Now, of course, they don't burn today. As I mentioned to you, this place is actually now a national park. But Jesus, when he comes, that valley will be used again, fire will be kindled, and it will be used to destroy the wicked. In Joshua 15 verse 8, it says, "The border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom to the south side of the Jebusite, which is Jerusalem." So there's a scripture just showing you how this valley is referred to in the Old Testament. Now in Isaiah 30, this is a scripture which tells us about how the Lord will kindle a fire in this valley and use it for judgment when Christ comes. "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from far, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue is as a devouring fire." And again, in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3, the earth is going to be judged by fire, we're told. So Isaiah 30, verse 28, "His breath is an overflowing stream that reaches even to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and a bridle that causes to err shall be in the jaws of the people." And in verse 33, "For Tophet," that's just another name for this valley, it's the same place, "Tophet is prepared of old, yes, for the king," that is for Christ's judgment, "it is made ready. He has made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it." The breath of God will kindle a fire again in that valley and use it for his judgment. And as I've mentioned in 2 Peter 3, we have this reference to the earth being stored up for judgment by fire. In 2 Peter 2 verse 4, this is the only scripture where this Greek word tartaru is used. It's the third of the Greek words I referred to, literally means a deep pit, translated hell in our New Testament. I'll read to you from the Darby translation. It says, "If God spared not the angels who had sinned, or the messengers that had sinned, but having cast them down to the deepest pit," that's Tartaru, "deepest pit of gloom, has delivered them to chains of darkness to be kept for judgment." So what is this referring to? Which hell is this? Where is Tartaru? Well, this particular scripture actually relates back to Numbers chapter 16. Because, bear in mind, angels literally just means messengers. They can be heavenly angels or heavenly messengers, but it can refer to human beings. And we'll talk about that at another time, God willing. But if you look back at Numbers 16, it's a time when Moses led Israel, and there were those who tried to usurp his authority, who said, "Moses, you take too much on yourself. We're holy, and we want your position," effectively. What did God do? Won't read it all, but you can read in Numbers 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their families, they came, presented themselves before the Lord. God opened the earth and swallowed them up, and they were cast down into a deep pit. Not just a grave, but to a deep pit. And that is what this word Tartaru refers to. It's the only time in the New Testament you'll find it, and it relates back to this account of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Well, that brings us to the close of this presentation. For a lot of you, no doubt you would be aware of these scriptures. For some of you, perhaps your understanding has been deepened, and I certainly pray that is the case. And also hope that what we've just discussed, and of course it is a summary of the subject, but I hope what we've just discussed will empower you in your knowledge, because as the saying goes, knowledge is power. The Word of God actually tells us in Proverbs to get wisdom, but it says, with all your getting, get understanding. So when we go out to preach, as Jesus did, as the disciples did, as Paul did, the kingdom of God, we're preaching the true kingdom on earth, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.